This morning's text will be from the book of 1 John. In chapter 2, we'll be beginning at verse 15, if you'd like to follow along. In this intermittent series on 1 John, we find that we began, well, now several weeks ago in 1 John 1, where we found that John was a reliable witness. John had personally been with Jesus. John had seen him, touched him, heard him speak. John knew what he was talking about. He gave us an overview in that chapter of the entire book, but in such a short way, you almost don't recognize it if you're not looking closely. But he said, walk in the light as he's in the light. And he also said to confess your sin, because he spoke almost as if you're not able to sin, but then he goes and says, confess your sin. So he knows you can sin, but he knows you shouldn't sin, and you should try not to sin. But he says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We sang about that in our first hymn this morning. In the beginning of chapter 2, he continued the theme of walking in the light. He told us how to go about it. He said we do that by obeying the commands of Christ. He also gave us a new command, which is an old command. That command is love the brethren. He also let us know that we do that. We love the brethren by the one another statements we find in Scripture. There's a nice collection of them from Paul in Romans chapter 12 through chapter 15. Look for one another. That's loving the brethren. He also wanted us to understand that Christ has paid the price. He is the propitiation for our sins. And he is the advocate for us as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who speaks up for us before God when Satan accuses us. We respond to that with that same obedience. We obey not because our obedience saves us, but because God has saved us through Christ. And our response is to obey because he has bought us with a price. So we love the brethren, and we show that love by serving the brethren. He then went on in his poetic section where he spoke about fathers, children, and young men. He let us know that this message is for everyone. It's a message for those who are young in faith. It's a message for those who are more mature. And it's a message for those who are fathers in the faith. All of us need to obey what Christ has said. So this morning, as we move to the second part of 1 John 2, we'll find that we have two warnings and an application. That's why I've called this Keep Yourself Pure, because that's the summary of all of it. I borrowed that language from Paul. I thought that was a good source. Paul uses it in 1 Timothy. But he's giving us more detail on how we walk in the light, how we do that by not loving the world and by being aware and avoiding false teaching. So let's turn to 1 John 2 and read through our text beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, he could say little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word is truth. You have given us the truth. You have given us your word. You have shown us that your Son has been the propitiation for our sins, that he has paid the price for us. He has paid an extreme price, the ultimate price, we might say, in the worldly sense. And he paid that we might live. In doing this, Lord, you have given us this truth, warning us about loving the world, warning us about antichrists, and you've told us that we must abide in you. Lord, as we open your word and we work our way through this passage, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts to the truths that you have for us, and let us leave aside anything that is not from you. Lord, we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. So, two warnings and an application. Warning number one comes right in verse 15. Do not love the world. We can see verse 15, much as he did in 1 John 1, he's giving us a summary of this portion, the portion about not loving the world. So that verse, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a summary of this little section, verses 15 to 17. One of the things we notice, and we might get this from our Wednesday night study as well on studying God's word through the book Grasping God's Word, is that we notice repetition. Pastor Mike spoke about that this last couple of weeks. The word love appears in this verse three times. So does the word world. In fact, if we go on through the rest of these three verses, The word world, say that fast. The word world appears six times in three verses. You get the impression that maybe those are important concepts, especially that world concept. So it's important then that we understand what John means when he refers to these things. Now, he's talked about love before, so we don't need to really inquire too deeply into that, but we need to be clear as we go through it. But world is used in different ways. And it's used in different ways even in this passage today. But as you look at all of 1 John, he uses the word world in several different ways. He uses it to refer to the whole world. He uses it to speak of something that's temporary and passing away. He uses it to refer to something that's in opposition to God. The world is in opposition to God. We saw that a little bit in the Jeremiah passage that Walt read for us a little bit ago, when false teaching, which is of the world, is rebellion against God. So he also uses the word world to mean something which believers are to overcome. All of those are a little different, but they all have to do with the same world. And yet here he's giving us this warning against loving the world. So why does he do that? He's here in this passage, we're talking about walking in the light. How can we walk in the light? That is, walk more faithfully the way Christ walked. How can we do that? And why do we not want to love the world? Well, one of the reasons is because the things he's talking about, like loving the world, causes us to take our eye off God and stops us from loving God. These things are in opposition. So we want to stay away from that. He's also going to talk later, when he talks about the Antichrist or the false teachers, he's going to talk about things that take us away from God by getting us to love the world. So we have loving the world as the first warning. Do not love the world. But you might say, isn't this the same John that wrote the Gospel of John? And the answer is yes. But didn't he write in John 3:16 that God so loved the world? And here he says, do not love the world. What's wrong with that picture? Well, what's wrong with that picture is our understanding if we think they're in conflict, because they're not in conflict. God's word does not conflict with itself. So what's he saying? Just like I mentioned a minute ago, he has different ways that he uses the word world, and he's using them differently in those two places. So as he spoke in John 3:16, he's saying that God loves all the peoples of the world. We could say it another way. He's loving the human race. He's loving those he created in his own image. He loves them. He created them. Of course he loves them. So far, so good. Why are we not to love them? Because that's not what he's saying here. In this case, he's saying we should not love the world's desires, the world's standards. We should not love the world's priorities. We should be thinking about what God's priorities, God's standards, God's will for us is, as opposed to the world's. So we're using world in a different way. The world's priorities and so on keep us away from God's priorities. So we want to follow what God has. And that's the nature of this warning. So loving the world then is not compatible with loving the Father. We're told in Scripture that God will not share his love with another. We can find that in a number of places, but a couple of good places to start our thought process would be in the Ten Commandments, and say that in Deuteronomy 5:7, for example, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a statement of priority. There is no God that is a higher priority. And you might say, well, the world's not my God. Well, if you love it, it is. We'll come to that in a second. We could also read in Isaiah 45, verse 5, where it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That's it. Only one. Loving the world, in essence, is idolatry, because we're placing something else above God's standards, above God's desires for us, above God's will. But what about that word, idolatry? Why do I use that word? In Isaiah's prophecy, as well as the other prophets, the word idolatry or idols is used frequently. But of course, it wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the word idol means no God. So when we're warned not to follow idols, we're warned not to follow no gods. We're warned not to follow, not to love those things which are not of God. Now we could get into an esoteric argument and say, but God created all things, therefore they're all good. No, he declared them all good. That doesn't mean that all things that we see are still good. There is sin in the world. There is sin in us. So what he's warning us of then is that we are not to love things that are no gods, things that are not of God. John also in this passage is speaking of love of the Father. Remember, it says loving the Father. Loving the Son is loving the Father. If you have the Son, you have the Father. That's a little different than the way it's been done elsewhere in here, where the speaking is not of the Father, but of God. Now, does it matter? Because we know that the Father is God, just as Jesus is God and the Spirit is God. Well, it doesn't matter in that sense, but it certainly does matter. John has done that for a specific reason. Why is he talking about the Father? Because he's talking to children. He said children. He says that affectionately. But he wants us to think about our relationship with God the way a father and child relationship goes. Now, we might think of that as warm and fuzzy and isn't that nice. And that's certainly a part of it. But there's another part, isn't there, to that relationship? And that is that children are told that they have a duty to obey their father. And these children have a duty to obey their child, their father. These children, this child, has a duty to obey our Heavenly Father. That's the message from John. You are the child of that Father. That Father you should love. And loving the Father is not loving the world. And loving the world is not loving the Father. So he's relating us to God as a father to a child, or a child to a father. In fact, in Ephesians 6:1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That obedience that's being called for is being used by John in the same concept to talk about us obeying God. Now, Jesus also tells us in John's gospel. So John is telling us what Jesus said. He is the one who's the reliable witness. And he's telling us that the world hates us because Jesus chose us out of the world. Who's us? Us as believers. Jesus chose believers out of the world. And because of that, the world hates you. And so if we love the things of the world, we're acting as if he didn't choose us out of the world, that we're the same as the world. So the best safeguard against the selfish love of the sinful things of the world is to remember God's unselfish love of the world, because he sent his Son to die in order to redeem a people out of it. James 4:4 tells us that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what James had to say about loving the world. Matthew 6:24 gives us Jesus' version, saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. He might as well have said, you cannot serve God and the world. The message isn't any different. So this is really another one of John's contrasts that we've seen already in this letter. We've seen walk in the light, not in the darkness. We've seen true and false. We've seen love and hate. And now we've seen love of the Father contrasted with love of the world. Jesus says it in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God." It's another statement of priority. Our priority should be the will of God, the kingdom of God. He then goes on in verses 16 and 17 to provide the reasons why in verse 15 he was telling us not to love the world. There are two of them, one for each verse. Verse 16 is the first reason. All that is in the world is not from the Father, but from the world. These are, now first of all, we might say, wait a minute, didn't God create the world? Then why are we thinking that all in the world is not from the Father? Is there something wrong with that? He's not talking about the created things. He's talking about what he's about to go on and talk about the sinful attitudes, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the desires of the flesh, and the word desires is the same word that is used elsewhere, and your translation may use the word lust. Both of those words are legitimate, proper translations. Desires is proper, lust is proper. Sometimes the English word lust carries some baggage with it, so we want to be a little careful about that. But the word is a correct translation, lust or desires. Desires of the flesh. What is that? Well, Romans 13, 14 speaks about it this way. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to desire or to gratify its desires. That's the same word, lusts. To gratify its lusts. It's just worldly people seeking to gratify fleshly desires. I want that. I want that new shiny thing. I want stuff. My life will be better if I just fill in the blank. Worldly, fleshly desires. These are the things that are, the desire is what's not from the Father. Desires or lust of the eyes. It's seeking that which is superficial. I see it, I want it. I desire it. There is a sense in which we look at that and we'd say lustful glances, carrying that English language baggage with it. There's a reason for that. It's right, but it's not the whole story. It certainly could include that, but it's not just that. It's seeing anything that we want just because we don't have it. Again, we see it. And suddenly we need it, don't we? We see that, we need it. And then the pride of life. Well, the word that's rendered pride here for us is one that means boasting. It has to do with false pride, a sense of being proud of something that's maybe not even real, something that gives us a sense of superiority. It's a conceit. It's thinking you're better than others, thinking you have greater knowledge than someone, thinking that you have it together better than so-and-so. It's not unlike the Pharisee who said, thank God that I'm not like other men. So the pride of life then is thinking that what you've achieved is because of something you've done. It's a boastfulness. And it's when he says pride of life, he's talking about the way of living. This is how you live. So it's overall characterizes your manner of living. Your manner of living is one of thinking that you're better, thinking that you're superior, thinking that you can do something or you have done something that others can't. So let's think a little more about those three things: desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Pastor Mike's been going through Genesis, and the timing here isn't perfect, but you'll all remember the teaching on it when we were in Genesis 3, in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, isn't that the lust of the flesh? That would be good to eat. Ah, oh, that'd be great to eat. And it was a delight to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. It's so pretty. I want that. And it was to be desired to make one wise. Oh, the pride of life. I will be like God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her, also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's what John is talking about. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I will be able to brag of these things if I could just have this stuff. As soon as we consider the world with our lusts and our desires, with a corrupt heart, we're captivated by that world. And its lusts and its desires, which are all in opposition, in rebellion against God, those things rule over us. And that's why we're warned not to love the world. Proverbs 27:20 speaks of a similar thing. It says, Sheol and Abaddon, your translation may say hell and destruction, that works fine, are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of a man or woman. So the desire of a man, the desire of a woman for that which is not worthwhile is never satisfied. So we move to verse 17, the second reason not to love the world. The first reason then was that it's not all from the Father. It's sin. The second reason is because the world is passing away and so are worldly desires, these very things that you want to fall in love with. There's nothing in the world except that which is fading away. Isaiah 55:2 says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. God says the things that you're spending your money on, the things that you invest yourself in, are not good because they're from the world. Turn to God and have things that last. The true happiness which God is offering to his children is eternal. So it's a shameful thing for us to be entangled with the world so that we are taken away from God. Because we're going to find that all the benefits that we think there are in the world will be taken away. They'll vanish. The world is passing away. Can't we see it deteriorating before our eyes? Turn on the news. Whoever does the will of God, that is to say, whoever obeys his commands, abides forever. That contrast is obvious, isn't it? If God's word is true, and it is, then loving the world is loving something that will be gone before that long. But abiding in God, obeying his word, lasts forever. So doing the will of God is what? It's keeping the law. But no one can keep the law. And you might say, well, then we're done. Then I can't keep the law, so that's that. Why should I try? John Bunyan said that before he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Before he was saved, he said, why should I even try? I know I can't do it. So that can't be the basis of abiding then, can it? But God has graciously provided a way that the obedience of faith, that is, our faith in the one who did perfectly keep the law, that's what allows us to receive the praise of his perfect righteousness so that we can abide forever. So when we abide forever, that's the same word in the original that speaks of age or eternity or everlasting. You might say we abide or we continue to the end of the age. So the second warning, this will be in verses 18 to 27 will be the second warning. The second warning is beware of antichrists. So the first thing you might ask is, why does that warning go with the warning against loving the world? Well, for one thing, I alluded to this earlier, the false teachers, the antichrists, tempt us to love the world, to love the things that are not of God, things that are not of the kingdom of God, are of the world. That's what they're tempting us to. On the back of your bulletin, I've included something called Seven Marks of False Teachers. It's a 3.5-page appendix to a book by the Puritan author, Thomas Brooks. Brooks wrote a book that this is included in called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. It's a wonderful little book. It's not that long, but this is a 3-page appendix at the end of it. This is not the entire 3-page appendix. This is some notes that I made for us to have. He speaks of 7 things that show a false teacher. I'm not going to take time to go through them because we'll be here way too long today. But let me mention that they are an excellent summary, all taken from Scripture, making several points. Now, any given teacher who is false might have one or more of these marks. Or they might have all of them, but they could just have one. All of these marks, any of these marks, should be a red flag. Some of the main ones that will relate to what John is talking about as we move through here will be in the middle part of it. The middle three or four all relate to what John is talking about. So I'll leave those for you to read. But what were the false teachers that John is talking about here in 1 John 2? What were they teaching? Well, John doesn't tell us specifically what they're teaching. And we'll find if we look at Scripture and you find out whenever false teachers are mentioned, the authors do not tell us exactly what they're teaching, typically. And the reason is because they don't want to educate us how to deal with one set of false teaching. They want to educate us better than that. They want us to know how to deal with any false teaching. But when we look at what John has said here about truth and lies and no lie is of the truth and so on, it's likely that John, along with Paul and Peter and others, is dealing with the false teaching of Gnosticism, or at least some form of Gnosticism, because there's more than one form. Gnosticism is a catch-all phrase that relates to all of these, and that deals with the idea of a special knowledge. Now, that's because the word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It's a false claim that some people are gifted with a special knowledge. They've been given greater insight. They've been given greater understanding than other believers. It's a false claim. In claiming they have special insights and special understanding, they often will claim that the Holy Spirit has shown them something special that no one else has. They might base it on John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 26, where it says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. As we'll see in a moment, the teaching of the Holy Spirit is not a teaching of special knowledge revealed only to a few believers. So to be absolutely clear, the claim of this special knowledge or understanding is a false claim. It has been condemned by the apostles in Scripture and by the church throughout all the centuries. Peter and Paul and John and James and Jude all warn us about false teachers, most of whom made that claim. So in verse 18, we begin this section with a warning. Children, he could have said little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Now, many Antichrists have come. If you're familiar with a lot of talk about the Antichrist in Revelation, you might think, well, wait a minute, how can there be many Antichrists? Well, we'll talk a little more detail about that in a moment. But first of all, we need to understand that John is using the term Antichrist and the term false teacher interchangeably. So he's speaking of false teachers here. And I don't mean that as if Antichrist is a different thing. I'm simply explaining the way John uses the word, because he uses it this way. When we look at the partial word, the anti, anti means against. Antichrist against Christ. That's what he's talking about. Those who are against Christ. So he's talking not just about those who deny Christ, although he will say that, and that is certainly included. He's teaching against those who will teach against the teaching of Christ, who will add to the teaching of Christ and say that it's not complete, who will have special knowledge and claim that they have some insight that's beyond what the rest of us have, beyond what Scripture teaches. So that is against Christ. That is Antichrist. John understood Antichrist to mean Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, or that the Messiah has come in the flesh, or that Christ has come in the flesh. But also, it's not just a denial that Messiah has come, that Jesus has come and Jesus is the Messiah, but it's also a denial of Christ through teaching differently, wrongly. Teaching that disagrees with Jesus implies that Jesus is a false teacher. Denying what Jesus taught is implying that Jesus is not divine. John says, we know it is the last hour. You may say, a last hour. You can debate that. It's not relevant to what we're talking about today. It's not that important. The word the or a is not in this sentence anyway. So you can decide how you want to fill it in yourself. John is warning, we know it's the last hour. He's making it clear the church has been threatened with false teaching since its earliest days. It was threatened before Scripture had been completed. It was threatened in John's day. It was threatened in Paul's day. It was threatened in James's day. It was threatened in Jude's day. So the church was threatened from then with attacks on the purity of the message of Scripture. It's by saying, well, it doesn't mean that, or it means something else, or we have something else that we've learned that isn't in there. So he says, by this we know it is the last hour. False claims undermine true doctrine. John is urging believers to be watchful because we are in the last hour, or a last hour, if you want to read it that way. But true doctrine is undermined whenever we have false doctrine. And John is urging believers to be watchful. And yes, that's the name of the guy in the Pilgrim's Progress, yeah, who was watchful. To contend for the truth and the purity of the Word of God. Because he doesn't want anyone to be deceived. And he wants believers, us, to instruct future believers in the same duty of watching over the purity of the truth of the Word of God that God has spoken to us through his Son. So we should not think that false teaching and the attacks on the truth of Scripture from them is a surprise to God. God is not surprised. It's God's will that the church be tested in this way. If you're with us in the previous hour, one of the things that we saw was the two lions that Christian had to navigate the way between. And as he did that, he found that this was God's will that the church be tested in this way. Your faith be tested in this way. But the lions are chained. So God does allow this testing to occur, but it will not cause a true believer to fall away. So how do we resist the false teachers? By knowing the truth of the word. Verse 19, they went out from us. They, that's the false teachers, the antichrists, went out from us. But John says they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So who were they? Well, they weren't necessarily all leaders. We think because we see the word teacher that they're leaders, but if they were leaders, John would have said so. He doesn't. They are believers. Believers who are spreading false teaching. They are false teachers. They are against Christ. They are antichrist. So they may have taught formally, but they certainly spoke words that were not the truth of Scripture and tried to say, this is what Scripture means. This is what I have been given by the Spirit. John is telling us that genuine believers would not have been deceived. Genuine believers would not go out from among us. going out indicates both that they were deceived and that they were not of us. So he's confirming that those who went out from the church, but he denies that they were of us, that they were ever of the church. In fact, he's pointing out to us that this makes it clear that not all who are in the church are the church. Not all in the church are believers. He's making the distinction we talked about, again, the previous hour, between the visible church, those who profess Christ, those who profess to believe. But the visible church includes more than that. It includes those who profess and don't believe, as well as those who profess and do. So that's the visible church. But he's saying the visible church includes both kinds of professing believers. But the ones who are not genuine believers may go out, may leave us. Genuine believers will not. Now, that doesn't mean you'll never change churches. Now, we've got a whole different topic that we could discuss about church membership and how you leave a church properly and things like that, and how you go on to unite with a like-minded church elsewhere. That's fine. Different question. This is a question of leaving the church and denying the faith, leaving the church and saying, they're not good enough for me because I have special knowledge. So he's saying here that the invisible church is those who are genuine believers. The visible church is those who are both genuine and unbelievers. He's also making the point that there's a lot of damage done to the reputation of the church when someone who professes the faith falls away and denies it. But then he changes gears in verse 20. He's now going to go back and focus on his audience. This is the flock he has left as he's writing to them. And he says, but you, my flock, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, your translation may be a little different there. There's varieties. He says, you've been anointed by the Holy One. That's a strange way to put it, but he's speaking of an anointing, much like the anointing that was given to kings or prophets. But this anointing is not with oil. This anointing is with the Holy Spirit. It's been poured out upon, given to all believers. You all have knowledge. Now, he doesn't mean by that Christians are given better intelligence or superior understanding to others, that unbelievers somehow are, you know, they're only like 95% full up with knowledge and believers have that at last 5%. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that, well, let's go through what he's not saying first. He's not saying that new truth has been revealed to believers. Unbelievers have the same truth. They don't understand it the same way. But they can see what believers can see. They can't understand it. They don't understand it because their hearts are blinded by sin. Believers have been forgiven of that sin, but they're not unable to sin. They still sin too, but they can understand things they could never have understood before they were saved. So the problem for believers is not a limit on their physical abilities to understand. It's blindness of their hearts. That blindness hardens their hearts, and they are unable to see what believers, to understand what believers understand. So what does he mean when he says you all have knowledge? We've said what he doesn't mean. He does mean that it's a new understanding of the truth. It's an understanding that God has given that's consistent with Scripture. We see Scripture as true. We start measuring things against Scripture and we understand the differences. It's kind of like we were talking earlier about the parables and the metaphors in Scripture. And Jesus says, to you has been given to understand, but to them, not so. That's the thing he's talking about here. The teachings of Scripture are better understood. And John says, still in verse 20, but you have been anointed and you all have knowledge. Interesting that he says it this way. Another way of saying it within the same translation would be, you all know. That would be a fair translation also. Well, what do you know? What's he talking about? In all probability, he's talking about Jeremiah chapter 31. If we look at verse 34 in Jeremiah 31, he says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," declares the Lord. That statement is given in order to contrast the law, which is written on tablets of stone, with that which is written on the heart for the believer, the new covenant believer. John is saying, you are all new covenant believers, you, his believing church. You're new covenant believers and you know the Lord. You do not need to be taught again. So then he goes on to emphasize this further in verse 21, saying, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth." He's contrasting the believers with the ones who went out from them but were not of them. They do not know the truth. He wants to teach them these things, but he also wants to be careful that they don't think he's lumping them in with the ones who went out. He's not teaching them these things because they don't know it. He's teaching them to reinforce and encourage them in the knowledge they already have. He's reminding them of these things. That knowledge then strengthens and fortifies them against the lies of the false teachers, because the Spirit gives light. They can discern the darkness of the lies. So he goes on in verses 22 and 3 to say, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Scripture's evidence that Jesus is one with the Father is so strong that John is telling us that anyone who rejects the Son cannot have a right understanding of the Father. If you understand the Father, you must understand that the Son is the Son of the Father, as Scripture tells us. John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." So John tells us how we can distinguish the Antichrist, the false teachers, from believers or from true teachers. This is John's list. It's not greatly detailed, but it gives us sort of big picture categories. First of all, they deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one of God. Now that denial may come, as I mentioned earlier, in a straight denial that that's who he is. It may also be in denying his teaching and what he's taught and what the apostles have said that he taught and explained to us. It's one who denies the Father and the Son. You deny the Father and the Son when you deny the Son. It's one who denies the Son and denies also the Father, because acknowledging the Son is acknowledging the Father. So then he kind of comes to bring this to a point here and says, in verses 24 and 5, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." So he's telling us, if the Word of God remains in us, then you abide in Christ. You remain in Christ. All of this is about the same topic: not loving the world, not following false teachers, obeying God and God's will for you, obeying his commands. That's how we abide. In verse 25, he speaks of the promise that was made to us, eternal life. The New American Standard and a few others add to that. They say, they put the word himself in there, and that's a good addition. They say, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." He's saying that he himself made this promise. Jesus promised his people eternal life. Don't sell that short. This is Jesus' promise. If you're a believer, it's his promise to you that you will have eternal life if you abide in him. So abiding in what you heard from the beginning, obeying the word of Christ, is how that promise is fulfilled. So he concludes this second warning in verses 26 and 7. Now John is an elderly pastor. He's speaking affectionately to his church. He doesn't want them to be misled by false teachers, but he doesn't want to offend them in making them think that he thinks they don't understand anything. He knows that they have the knowledge they need. They have that basic knowledge of who God is. They are new covenant believers. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. He's not trying to correct his audience. He wants to warn them again. When he says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, he doesn't mean that teachers aren't worth listening to. That would be silly. He's not being silly. He's not putting down teaching. He's saying they are not so ignorant that they need to learn again the basics of the faith, the things that they've been taught from the beginning. You know this stuff. He's saying to them that you have been confirmed by the Spirit in the knowledge that you already have. You do not need to be taught more than this in order to know truth from falsehood. He's saying that one thing he's not saying is that all you need comes from the Spirit. You don't need anything else. Again, that would be putting down teachers. That would be saying teaching is unnecessary. We talked about that earlier. The teacher is the elder, is the one who has watch care over your souls. But this is your source of information. That's not to say you don't study. Of course you do. You should study. But you do need to continue to learn and to grow. But the Holy Spirit confirms that truth as you read the Word. Not in addition, but from the Word. So what John's saying is a bit like saying that these false teachers, Calvin calls them pests. He says, these pests may feed you with lies, but you already know better than to believe those things. But he's saying, be alert. Be alert to false teaching. He wants to strengthen their faith, to encourage them. So his promise is this: if they abide in what they've learned of him and what the Spirit has confirmed, if they don't turn away to follow false teaching, eternity will be theirs. So briefly, we conclude with his application. It's the last two verses, verses 28 and 9. Simply put, he says, abide in Christ. Gosh, you say, that sounds easy. Why didn't he just say that? He did. He says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Look at that contrast. Confidence versus shrinking from him in shame. If you know these righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's affectionately telling his little children, he repeats, they are to abide in Christ. Believers are not people trying to live a better life. They're people who have been radically changed. And when they do live a better life, it shows what God has done in them. So they are to have confidence. And the confidence comes from knowing that we have done the things that John has told us to do, that we have not loved the world, that we have not followed false teachers or antichrists. And we need not shrink from him in shame, but we can have confidence. His ultimate application, if you're born of Christ, your life will be characterized by obeying the teaching of the Word, the teaching of Christ. And so he's given us these two warnings, a warning against loving the world and the things of the world, a warning against following false teachers, which is equivalent to denying Christ. And he's given us an application, which is the cure for both warnings. Abide in him, obey his commands, keep his words, walk in the light. And then we have no fear of shrinking from him in shame when he comes. And we can be confident if we abide in him. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, you have been so kind to us. You give us all things. You give us your Spirit. You give us great gifts. You provide for all our needs. Lord, as we seek to walk in the light, as we seek to obey your word, help us faithfully not to love in to fall into the trap of loving the things of the world, to fall in the trap of the false teachers who would add to your word, deny the teachings of Christ, or attempt to deceive us. Help us, Lord, to follow all truth, knowing that your word is truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.